And I'm desperate for you. And I am lost without you. Is that your prayer? As you sang the song, it was very moving and very inspiring as you connected with the Lord in that way. And what a great song. So let me just pray just to transition into the sermon and ask that the Lord will bless us. We recognize that the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. He leads us to the Word. And we here at Byron Community Church place great value on the Word of God. And so our desire is that the Word of God would speak to us this morning through the Spirit. So, Father, thank you for the singing this morning. Thank you for every aspect of this service, including the announcements and just the time of greeting and meeting one another. We know it's a holiday weekend. We have many folks away, but we're here, and we are desperate to hear from you. We want to be re-energized by your Word. We want to be molded and shaped by it. And Father, we pray that as we open your Word, we would encounter the Spirit who will direct us to Jesus. Jesus, you're a wonderful Savior. You are worthy of our praise and our honor, and we just want to thank you now for the time we can spend this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In the London paper, on every day, but I noticed it this weekend, there's a section on the front page titled, We Asked You. And the question for this weekend was, will you be watching the royal wedding? I wonder, did you watch the royal wedding? Was there anybody up at 4 o'clock to watch the wedding? There we go. I'm impressed. Was there anybody who had it on PVR and cheated a little bit? And I know there were highlights during the day. The advantage of being married to a wife whose parents came over from England is that it was a time of celebration yesterday. We had tea, we had scones, and Heather put on this funky English accent, and we had a nice time watching the royal wedding. I'm sure that if another question had been asked in the paper this weekend, it would get a very different kind of response or reaction. Suppose the question was asked, have you ever murdered someone? Have you ever been guilty of homicide? I would think it would be very clear how the great majority of people would answer, but I was a little alarmed when I came across a survey the other day. And the question was asked this way. If you could eliminate someone by just pushing a button and you would not suffer any negative consequences, would you do it? Now, I know some of you are already thinking of a person. That's a bit of a scary thing. And if I were you, I'd look in the row you're sitting in, maybe take a glance at the person beside you. You may have been part of their vision for that question. Here's what astounded me, the responses. 69% of men said they would do it. 69%, that's over two-thirds of men. And 56% of women, that's over half of the women sampled. Now, I am curious like you, what was the sample group? Who were they interviewing? Did they go into a prison to do the interviews? I don't know where they did the survey. Although I have discovered that for most of us, there's times where we've had this evil thought, I wish he was dead. I wish she wasn't around. Now, I look at this group. I mean, I have a special place in my heart for people who show up at a Sunday service on a holiday weekend. I regard you as being extra spiritual, God's choice servants for showing up on a holiday weekend. And as I thought of the question, have you murdered anyone? I thought, with this group, there's no way that anyone has murdered someone. When that question might have been entertained years ago with the Pharisees, who we talked about last week, the Pharisees would recognize that that's the sixth commandment found in the Ten Commandments, and they would get very smug and very self-righteous and would say to one another and to others, no, we've never done that. We would never do it. Who do you think we are? Even the crowds on the mountainside when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, just as he indicated, as we discovered last week, that we need a new kind of righteousness, a spirit-driven, a spirit-empowered, a spirit-enabling righteousness. I'm sure that if they knew that Jesus was going to next talk about murder, they would say to each other, but I can keep the sixth commandment all by myself. And maybe you think this morning, I really don't need any outside help. I appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's great to have sung about what the Holy Spirit means and can do. But when it comes to that commandment, when it comes to that value, that instruction in Scripture, I'm quite capable of doing it on my own. But what if Jesus was to reshape and to redefine murder? To look at murder as an inside-out matter, a matter of motivation. If Jesus was to unlock the emotions of the heart. Well, let's continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, who is in the mirror, as we look at Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We find the prohibition against murder in the sixth commandment. We find the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, repeated again in another form in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, and then the punishment is described for murder in Numbers 35, and other details are given in Deuteronomy 17. So indeed, it had been said long ago, and the crowds were very familiar with this prohibition. Now, when Jesus refers to murder, we know from other texts, and we know from the implication of the penalty of judgment, that Jesus here is not referring to capital punishment. I would even argue that he's not referring to what gets called just war, but he's looking at murder in the realm of interpersonal relationships. And then we see that Jesus dares to go to a deeper meaning. He redefines, reshapes murder. For Jesus says, but I tell you, as he speaks with authority, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, you airhead, literal translation of raka, this Aramaic term, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, better translated, I think, you phony, you scoundrel, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That puts this in a whole other context as Jesus looks behind what triggers murder to anger. Maybe Jesus was thinking of the story of Cain and Abel, one of the earliest crimes recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4. And you know there that Cain's anger led to murder. He was jealous of his brother Abel, whose sacrifice was accepted by God. God visits Cain and says, why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? But Cain refused to deal with that anger, and that anger led to murder. Here, I believe, Jesus extends it. For not only can anger potentially lead to murder, but anger damages it. Get this, it kills relationships. That's why Jesus pinpoints anger. It can kill. It has the potential of destroying relationships. Anger. Let's unpack it. We really need to do that. We need to ask a few questions, and I'll try to provide a few answers. Is all anger wrong? Is all anger wrong? I will answer that with a very strong no. God himself gets angry. You can't have a correct theological understanding of God's wrath without having place for God's anger. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, no matter how you try to spin it, Jesus was ticked. He was angry when he saw people abusing the use of the temple. When Jesus was overthrowing the money tables, I don't think he was doing it with a smile on his face. We call this, we label it, righteous anger, or at times righteous indignation. And you know, and I know, that in Ephesians 4, Paul, writing about anger, says these words, "In your anger, do not sin." It only makes sense, it only is logical, if the inference is that you can be angry, but make sure that you're not going to sin because of it. How do you feel anger? I've asked people over the years. Some people would say, "My blood boils." We use the expression, "Can she ever get under my skin?" So obviously at some level, that's where we're feeling anger, under the skin. Some people feel hot. Some people feel very energized when they get angry. But there's an opposite effect where we suppress or repress anger. And you've heard that that repressed anger will lead to bitterness, which leads to depression. The most recent statistics I've seen, and I would not disagree with it, is that about 95% of cases of depression have some kind of link to anger. When I've met with people who struggle with depression, one of my goals is to determine if there's an anger issue at the core of the depression. So we need to be careful of those two polar opposites, and as we see it here in the area of how do you feel anger. Well, why do we get angry? Why do people get angry? I've heard people say, "I get angry because I've got red hair." Don't you know that that's a trait? And I'm looking carefully at those who, and no offense if you've got red hair. Some people would say, "Well, it's because I'm Latin. Or I'm Irish," but if you extend the list, I'm German, I'm Canadian. Hey, here's a good one. "I get angry because I'm an old man." In fact, they've even made movies, right? Angry Old Men. They've even made a part two to the movie, Angry Old Men. Why do people get angry? The definition, and this is a definition that has been repeated in many sources, is that anger is an experience that occurs when a goal, value, or expectation that I have chosen has been blocked, or when my sense of personal worth is threatened. Now, I'm not going to talk as much about a personal worth being threatened, but if you have a value, if you have an expectation, it might be minor, it might be major, and it's blocked or interfered with, you tend to get angry. You want to make a turn and no one is letting you out. You might get angry. Angry with the person who refuses to let you in. The other night, I want to talk about getting angry about a petty thing. Heather and I were out with Mark just before he was heading out to Edmonton. And we had a bit of a celebratory dinner. And I ordered a Diet Coke. And I'm trying to cut down on soft drinks, but I thought I could treat myself to a Diet Coke. And when our server brought it, it looked like iced tea. I mean, it was obvious that there was a problem with the Diet Coke syrup or the machine. And I took a sip or two and I thought, this tastes disgusting. And I pointed it out to the young lady. And she brought me another Diet Coke from another section of the restaurant. And then when I asked for a refill, can you believe this? She brought out a glass of Diet Coke that was like the first Diet Coke I received. It was like iced tea. And I responded, and my son Mark, there's nothing like being rebuked by one of your kids. Have you ever been there? It's not a pleasant place to be. For those of you who have younger kids, it's going to come. And for those of you who have older kids, you're going, I've been there, John, get used to it. But Mark said, Dad, why are you so angry? And of course, I responded in anger. I'm not angry. And then I thought, well, I guess I am angry. And I thought, what a petty little thing to be angry about. But basically, that's the definition. It's when you have a value, an expectation, something that you're feeling entitled to, and it's blocked or interfered with, that can trigger those feelings of anger. So let's, a related question, how do values relate to anger? And I would argue very strongly that you must analyze your values. If you're going to understand your anger and understand what's behind it, get a sense of the values that might be blocked or that might trigger it. It's like going to a doctor and saying to your doctor, I've got a rash. And she says, well, I'd like to deal with that rash. And you say, well, I'm really just concerned what it looks like. It's kind of ugly. I wonder if you could give me some kind of mascara or some kind of covering that would cover it. And it's not mascara, is it? Well, whatever women use to cover something. What do you call it? A concealer. Oh, well, that's a good word. So you ask for the doctor for a concealer, which in itself is a bit out there. But the doctor says, no, I'm going to do a blood test because I'm quite convinced there's a virus that is causing that rash. And you say, no. I really don't want a blood test. I don't want to have to take pills or antibiotic. Just give me that concealer to cover the rash. And you and I know that you're only dealing then, right, with a symptom. You're not dealing with the core issue. And so I always find, especially with people who struggle with anger, that you've got to stop and you got to take a look at the values. Sometimes we have poor values, and that's what's triggering anger. You want to go out and buy the latest sports car, and your wife says, I don't think that's a good idea. And you get upset, and you get angry, and you're going, wait a second, is that a legitimate value? With a young family going out and buying a sports car. Sorry, Dave and Jordan and a few other of our younger men, but that may not be an appropriate value. What about personal preferences? And this becomes a little more complicated. You want to be at church 15 minutes before the service. Amen? That's a great way to be, eh? And your husband says, no, let's just arrive on time. Why would we ever want to be early to a service? And that can end up a clash. Now, theoretically, both positions have value to them. Both can be perceived as not being wrong, although I kind of lean towards 15 minutes early, just as a pastoral aside that has nothing to do with the sermon. But that's a personal preference issue. But then you can get into an issue of values that has to do with a biblical core value. And so when people get upset, it's a social justice issue. And a person goes, I get upset, I get angry when I see young children around the world sold into slavery. I would argue that's righteous indignation. That's a good reason to be upset. That's a good value that's triggering the anger response. We also need to be aware of expectations and assumptions. She grew up in a family where you celebrated anniversaries. He didn't. She just assumes that when you have a wedding anniversary, she's going to get roses, some kind of celebration, and he just ignores it. That can lead to feelings of anger, feelings of being upset over expectations and assumption. And then, of course, the self-worth and identity issues. Sorry if I seem to be putting emphasis on a woman on this one, but she asks you in the morning, do these pants make me look fat? Men, I would argue that's about the time that you need to have something else to do and run out of the room. There's no safe answer to that question. And you and I know that if you answer that question, yes, they make you look very fat, that will likely cause anger. Even if what you said is absolutely truthful, absolutely anger, or absolutely accurate, it again has to do with issues around self-worth and identity. Here's a little saying for you, because I can't park too long in this. Tell me what makes you mad, and I'll tell you what's important to you. You agree with that? Tell me what makes you mad, and I'll tell you what's important to you. If you criticize my mechanical ability, big thrill, go for it. I'll laugh with you. If you criticize my preaching, I'll take that personally. I'll find it hurtful, unless it's really constructive. And even then, I might find it hurtful. Mechanical things are not a priority to me, believe it or not. Preaching is a passion. Preaching is something that, with God's help, I work hard at. And so again, tell me what makes you mad, and I'll tell you what's important to you. A final question. What is the key distinction in understanding anger? And I think the key distinction is that between experience and expression. Now, this is a bit complicated, so listen to it carefully. You can be angry for the wrong reasons, and that is sinful anger. Don't think that every experience of anger is legitimate. If you have poor values or wrong values and that's triggering your anger, that is sinful anger. That's at the level of experience. So you can be angry for the wrong reason, or you can be angry for the right reason. So it's legitimate, the experience. It's being triggered by good core biblical values, but you could still express that anger in the wrong way. So you have to analyze your anger. Very difficult. But I think it's why James in his epistle says, be slow to anger. Be slow. Cut the speed limit when it comes to anger. Stop yourself. Take a big, deep breath before you find yourself expressing anger. And there's options, aren't there, in our expression of anger. There is suppression, or sometimes called repression. You may think that works. You might think it's a very godly approach. But we know, and it's been proven over and over, that it will lead to bitterness. As it says in Hebrews, that bitter root, which invariably will lead to depression. You can confess it and express it, which is the optimum way to deal with it. But even in that area, there's two or three options. A passive indirect communication, which really is not that effective. At the other polar opposite end is an aggressive response, which is not effective and typically is sinful. And then there is an assertive response, which I actually would favor. I actually think there's times where people close to you need to see that flash of indignation, and that's okay, provided it's controlled and provided it's done in a way that's appropriate. It's okay to respond in that way. But Jesus wants to give us some better understanding when he talks about what we've called sinful anger. And so you see in verse 22, he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, you airhead or you idiot, is answerable to the court. And likely here meaning the courts of heaven. And anyone who says, you fool, you scoundrel, you jerk, will be in danger of the fire of hell. There's been great debate about the specificities of the judgment. I think it's safe to say that Jesus is pointing out that there is severe consequences. There is severe judgment in this kind of behavior. So we could see that there are wrong expressions of anger, anger dealt with inappropriately at the level of expression. I would say, as I've analyzed this phrase, that Jesus may also have in mind here the notion of holding on to anger, which can lead to a grudge, which again can lead to depression, although it can also lead to the destruction of a relationship. So it seems then very obvious that Jesus pinpoints insults, and he looks at insults as being an inappropriate way to deal at any time with anger. I love what Proverbs says about insults. Solomon in Proverbs calls insults death words. And in fact, Solomon makes a distinction between life words that build up and give people hope, and death words which destroy and tear people down. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, this doesn't go. No death words, no words of vengeance, no words of retaliation. Let's be even more specific with our list. No words of rage, no sense of losing it. I don't believe Jesus tolerates temper tantrums, screaming, swearing, and specifically in this case, name-calling. Rock, as I said, is an Aramaic word that would have been used in Jesus' day. Likely is an insult to a person's intelligence. So the idea of an airhead or an idiot. The other Greek word is used is given to us in the Greek, which can refer to behavior, meaning a scoundrel, a jerk, a phony. There's two or three other words that I could think of but would not be appropriate to share from the platform. So these are words of insult. These are words that tear down another person. Death words could cause serious damage, and as Jesus indicates, can lead to serious judgment. I remember as a boy, surely you remember as a boy or girl, the little saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't think that's true. In fact, I've dealt with people who had a parent say something to them 30, 40 years ago, and it stuck. And there's scars. And it hurts. We need to be very, very careful with our words, and particularly with insults. You say, but John... You don't know how that person gets under my skin, and I just lose my temper for a minute, and then I recover. But I've said before that it took about a minute for the atomic bomb to go off years ago, and it destroyed millions of people. Never underestimate the destructive power of a temper tantrum. And so Jesus, he sets the standard high. He says, yeah, I get the fact you haven't gone out and killed someone, taken their life away, but I don't want you to destroy a relationship. I don't want you to destroy a person. I don't want you to harm a person. My kingdom is a kingdom based on love, not hate. So Jesus, as he does so well, gives us a couple of applications. So let's look at these as we close things off this morning. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. And then in the next verse, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So this application, the first one especially, jolts us. It's not expected. It's a bit of a surprise. Obviously, Jesus is against vengeance. He's against retaliation, and he is all for reconciliation. But here's what's unexpected. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in church and I remember a wrong, typically I remember the wrong that's been done to me. That's where we go. Can't believe she said that to me. I can't believe that work colleague shunned me the way she did. That neighbor just grades on me. Jesus goes in a completely other direction. I find it shocking because he's talking about our anger and what's triggered our anger. And obviously, if you're going to talk about a wrong being done, it's been a wrong done to me. But Jesus says, no, what you need to do is you need to remember anyone who has something against you. What a starting point. Jesus is saying, in this matter of reconciliation, you need to be thinking about your sins and own them. You need to say, Lord, I know that I offended that person. I know I did that to a person. I know they're holding it against me. And I love the way Jesus gives a sense of urgency. In fact, I guess if I was preaching this sermon really well, right about now, a few of you would be leaving. You'd be going, I don't have time to sit here for the rest of this service because I got to get things right with that neighbor. I've got to phone that relative. I've got to go and I got to get an email sent out to a couple people. Jesus gives a sense of urgency. Or as we've said before here, I haven't said it for a while, but speedy obedience. This is speedy obedience. This is not something you be slow to anger, but be speedy when it comes to reconciliation. Why does Jesus start here? Well, I think often he may have in mind that it's been my anger that has hurt someone. There's someone who's been a victim of it. It might be your spouse. You may even have called him or her a name in the last few days. You might have a child, and they've given you a rough ride, and they've made it life quite difficult, but you're going, you know what? I need to apologize. And you know, it might have been this week. It might have been 10 years ago. But even now, the Lord's saying, you got to deal with that. This all falls under my interpretation of the sixth commandment. And there's another cool thing, though, that happens. If we're all doing this well, there's going to be what I call the crossover. Because I'm thinking, in a conflict, there tends to be two sides. Very rarely is one person 100% right and the other person 0% wrong. And the beautiful picture I think Jesus has here is, I'm coming to you to ask for forgiveness, to settle matters, and you're coming to me and saying, well, for my part of it, I have felt prompted to do likewise. Now, if you could say, John, there's no question, I was 100% the victim, and that other person is 100% responsible, then Jesus later will give us some instructions, even in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 18, he is very clear about what you do if, without question, you're the one who's been sinned against. But as a general principle, the starting point is dealing with your error, your sin. Be slow to anger and quick to resolve conflict. Practice speedy obedience. The other reference here to a court matter, settle matters quickly, simply put, that has to do with coming to an agreement. And if you owe someone money, if somebody has lent you money and you're going, well, maybe I'll just sit on it for a while, Jesus offers the same advice. Settle matters quickly. Come to a quick agreement. Now, I know that at this point, some of you may be feeling guilty. I am absolutely confident that no one here has murdered anyone. A couple of you are a bit shady, but I'm pretty sure of that. I'm going to say that as a matter of conviction. I'm as confident that you have had a time where you have experienced sinful anger or expressed anger in a wrong way towards those around you. And some of you, if I can be this daring, are aware of a relationship right now that's not right, that's not the way it should be. And you're saying, John, it's complicated. And I'm saying, I know. You're saying it's difficult, there's high risk. Absolutely. In fact, partly because I don't want to leave you feeling guilty, but to try to spur you to action, will you just allow me for a minute just to go to a cross-reference in Romans 12? Will you do that? So let's just take a quick look here at Romans 12, 17 to 21. I'm confident Jesus was aware of what would be written in Scripture. Keep in mind that for the first readers of the Gospel of Matthew, they had already read Romans 12. But here we read, great, great principles here. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do you agree with that? Like, retaliation is never right. I'll get back at him. I know you're capable of it. That's not the issue. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. That's a tough standard. Do you think you need the Holy Spirit's help for that? I sure do. Now, here's a statement. If it is possible, circle that. If you're not there with a pen and your Bible, circle it in your mind. This is the key conditional phrase. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So I've gone to the person. I've tried to make matters right. I've tried to come to some kind of agreement, and they've refused it. Then with integrity, you can say before the Lord, as far as it depended on me, I believe I did what I could to make peace. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And I think there's another slide, maybe there isn't. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is a metaphor that gets grossly misunderstood. Some of us are going, yes. It's like Paul's giving us all this nice stuff, and then, yes. I can just think of a couple of people I'd like to see with burning coals on their head. No, it's actually a statement that is way more positive. And then, of course, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow, what a high standard. So in closing, here's what I want you to do. Identify someone that you feel, I'm just not right with that person. I would think that most of us can do that. If you can't, I praise you and you should be up preaching this sermon. Analyze your anger. Analyze how you are doing in terms of your feelings and emotions towards that person or that or those people. Make a decision today that you will refuse to retaliate. I know some of you have said, I'm there already, but maybe make a recommitment. It's really important. It matters to the Lord. And be the initiator when it comes to reconciliation. Even when you go, well, it's so complicated, I'm not really sure who's at fault, but there's friction. The relationship isn't what it should be. It might be a phone call. It might be a letter. It might be a prayer. It might be a kind deed. You're going to go, this person is a nasty person. She treats me real poor. He is on my case at work all the time. But Jesus has this astounding notion that we can overcome evil with good. And that is part of his kingdom. I guess my bottom line is, get right and stay right with others. So you need to close your eyes, you need to bow your heads, and you need to say, Lord, help me do some remembering. If I'm not remembering, you bring to mind where there's some conflict, where there's some issues, maybe some hurts. Because you see, you may not think you need the Holy Spirit's help when it comes to killing someone. I really don't know anyone who can fully experience and enjoy the relationships God gives us without the Holy Spirit's help. You need it in the workplace. How can you survive in the workplace and live up to Jesus' standards unless you have the help of the Spirit? The workplace is a place of great conflict. Families are so complicated. You've got an in-law, you've got an outlaw who's just making your life difficult. And you say, Lord, I need help. Some of you have a hurt that goes way back. And you know that, and I know that reconciliation is almost an impossible ideal, but you can say, Lord, heal me. Take away that great hurt. What I need most of all is your healing and your forgiveness. So just for a minute, just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to prompt your heart, to help you do the right thing. And while you're praying, let me remind you, happens all the time, that when you deliver a sermon like this, it's kind of a preparatory sermon. Unfortunately, my prediction is one or two of you are going to find yourself in a situation this week, later this month, or in June, and you're going to go, wow, I'm living this conflict. And you're going to say, Lord, help me recall what we learned in the sermon on May the 20th. Father, this is practical stuff, stuff that's challenging, stuff that's edgy. Jesus, you did not come to say, I'm going to abolish standards, but to fulfill them, to give higher and deeper meaning. And Father, help us do relationships well. You know the difficulties, you know the challenges, and you know our specific circumstances. Oh God, we need your help. Spirit, I thank you that you're a spirit of comfort, you're a spirit of encouragement. And Father, if we're feeling guilt or pressure, or if we're feeling overwhelmed by the complexities of a relationship that we've been in or that we are in, God, I thank you that you're not against us, you're for us, and you provide the tools and the resources. Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior. You set the supreme example, and we want to sing a final song this morning, Jesus, that celebrates our faith and what we believe about you. Jesus, we thank you that our relationship with you is not just a me and Jesus dynamic, but it has to do with how we get along in community and with one another. And may we truly know what it is to be a community of love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.